welcome in again to the Worship Life Podcast with Mike Harlan. This is Brian Brown, your co-host. We are in Music City, USA, Nashville, Tennessee, in the historic, majestic, beautiful B.B. McKinney Studios.
I've got a
question. Yes. Yes, Mike.
Why in the world, when it's a moderate temperature with very little humidity and the sky is
stunning
blue
outside,
as my eyes are, which are pretty blue.
Yes.
Why are we in the studio and not playing golf?
That's a very good question. I would say the best reason is the last time we played golf, which didn't really resemble golf that much at all. It was honestly painful to
Brian,
watch.
Do I have your permission to chase a rabbit?
Sure.
All right, so
it's the Worship Life Podcast with Mike Harland. So, take over.
I no longer play golf with golf balls that have the Lifeway Worship logo on them.
Right. We had somebody thought it would be a good idea to put our brand on a golf ball.
Our buddy, Stan Lloyd, that we love dearly and worked here at Lifeway for years, and he was in charge of the swag that we would get.
And
Stan would always load us up with some Tideless
golf balls
with the Lifeway Worship logo. Well, and I would play with those because they were, we're out there, we're enjoying golf and we're using the Lifeway Worship logo balls. I did that until the Sunday at church. Someone walked up.
Now you weren't playing golf on Sunday.
No,
let's clarify.
I was at church.
Okay.
Someone walked up to me and said, "I have something I think probably belongs to you."
Okay.
And I went, "Well, what is it?" And he hands me a golf ball with the Lifeway Worship logo on it.
Right.
And he says, "Were you playing golf this week at Forest Crossing?" And I had.
Course here south of town. Yeah.
And it seems that he had played the same course a couple of days later.
Okay.
And found this ball that had our logo on it. And I asked him, I said, now you didn't find that on the green 10 feet below the hole.
Yeah. Or in the fairway.
You didn't find it. He said, I did not find this in a place where apparently it was someplace that I wasn't even willing to look for it. So I thought if these golf balls are going to represent our company, then perhaps I shouldn't play golf with them.
You're starting to remind me of why my dad sometimes didn't want the church's name on the youth van. I thought you were going to tell me it went through someone's window or something.
No, they
just found it out in the woods.
It was just in the woods somewhere.
I call that witnessing.
Is that evangelism?
That's right. The people in the woods need the Lord too. But Mike, We're here today not to talk about your golf game.
Which is good. I'm
which
glad.
Which is a good thing. Or mine, for that matter, which you can't even call a game. We're talking today about why the words in our songs matter, Mike.
Yeah.
And I think we're going to specifically talk about some current songs that you and I have seen a lot of conversation about online.
Yeah.
In some cases, you've been emailed directly, questions asked by ministers and music.
Which, by the way, I'm not encouraging people to do.
But they do that of their own volition.
They do that, and that's fine. I enjoy these conversations.
I have questions about song. We've seen chatter in blogs. We've seen at worshiplife.com conversations and other groups that we're a part of, email groups and things like that. So talk to us specifically about why you wanted to talk about this subject today. Even single words and how much of a difference they can make in the songs that we sing in worship services.
This topic is very interesting to me because in our recent Worship Life conference we had at Riverside out in California, I had a conversation with Travis Cottrell while we were out there about one of the songs we're going to talk about in just a minute. I think this issue is current for me because of the realization that churches are using more songs than ever in our worship.
A lot more changeover.
And there was a day when our songs that we had in worship, regardless of really which church you went to, but they came from a very specified collection of pre-approved songs. They're inside this book, and whatever's in that book is what we sing, and it's all we sing, and they're all pre-approved.
Yeah.
But that's not reality in most churches today. 2018, we're rolling out new songs all the time. And that would be an interesting subject to talk about sometime, is the velocity of how many times we use new songs in worship.
Right.
I think that's a really big question that artists and worship leaders really need to spend a lot of time thinking about. How often do I introduce new songs? When do I do it? And how do I do it? It's really, really critically important. That's not today's topic, but the reality that we are using so many songs makes the consumption of today's worship songs so fast that we've got this. I mean, it's just amazing how it, almost every few weeks a song jumps up out of nowhere and becomes the song that everybody is singing in their churches. And you and I, we watch LifewayWorship.com every day to see the song report. And we see this at LifewayWorship.com. I mean, it's kind of funny. We'll watch a song, but increasingly and more often than ever, it seems like a song doesn't come up and land at number 10 and then 8 and then 4 and then 1. It's like out of nowhere, a song we've never heard of, and everybody's buying that song.
Absolutely.
It's been amazing to do that. So the velocity of how often we're using new songs, I think, has raised this question. Because songs, what they say and the word choices that the writers make are critically important. And worship pastors, I guess the main point of what we're talking about today is we need to care deeply about what our songs are saying and what the words of our songs are implying to say. And if a song is so important, it's so beautiful, it's so significant in what it's expressing, and it may have a problem word in it or problem phrase in it that some people are confused about, I would just say to any worship leader, I don't think we have the option to disregard what our songs are implying. I think we have to at least consider that and be willing to speak to it if, in fact, we think it's not a compromised lyric.
Right.
And be ready to speak to that. But I think more than ever, musicians have got to be willing to parse the words of our songs so that we don't put ourselves in a really, really awkward position theologically or certainly lose credibility as a spiritual leader in our church.
Amen.
Let me tell you a song that is kind of the poster child of this for me.
Okay.
We're coming up on the 10th anniversary of our hymnal release.
Right.
Which,
got a special
can you believe?
Sale coming up.
Yeah, we do.
Yeah.
Later this year, we're going to have a big, big opportunity for churches to acquire the hymnal. Maybe you don't use them in your pews anymore. I would still say every church would be wise to have a group of these hymnals on hand.
And a significant number still use them.
And a significant number still use them.
As we know from our research and stuff.
We don't always talk about how much of anything we do. We don't, because that's not what we're focused on. But people would be amazed if they knew how many churches are still using this hymnal and are buying this hymnal. But anyway, we're coming up on our 10th anniversary. And Brian, my mind goes back to those final selection meetings we were having.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a song I don't even have to think about this long. There was a song that was so polarizing on our committee about included or not. And it was polarizing. We surveyed over 500 church leaders and college professors and seminary professors. And it was polarizing. In our survey.
And that song was Holy, Holy, Holy.
Before I tell you the song title, the way people would rate songs is 5 is a must have, 1 is a must not have. We had as many people put a 5 down as we did put a 1 down.
So that's a polarizing.
It's very
song.
Polarizing.
Yeah.
And this song is above all.
Yeah. Michael W. Smith.
Michael W. Smith recorded it. People loved the song. I tell you somebody that people respect that loved this song was a gentleman named Billy Graham. And the way we know that is he planned his funeral service. And this song was sung at his funeral. So apparently Dr. Graham had grappled with this text and was okay with it. But Brian, I want to spot check you here in front of our audience.
Okay.
What is the part of above all that some people find concerning?
The part I've seen discussed is that he thought of me above all rather than thinking of his own glory above all.
Or thinking of the will of the Father above all.
The will of the Father above all, but that he thought of me as if I'm more important than his Father's will or
exactly.
His glory.
All right, so obviously if Dr. Graham were sitting here, he wouldn't support the idea that my
Mike
future
Harland.
What would supplant his glory.
Right.
I mean, he wouldn't support that idea. So obviously he didn't feel like that song said that.
Right.
But that's an example of a lyric that some people took to mean what you just described, but other people felt completely different about that. So that's not it at all. It doesn't mean that at all. The song, crucified, laid behind a stone. I mean, there's some beautiful, beautiful lyric.
Lives
and the melodies is gorgeous there.
Yeah.
So that's an example. Now, so would Are you willing today, Brian? Would we be willing today to take a personal position on this song? Or are we talking just generally here?
Yeah, I would definitely speak generally. I'll tell you this. I do know that the response oftentimes that I've seen, maybe more often than not, Mike, and that I'd like you to address, when ministers of music have a problem with a lyric like that in a song, well, they'll just change it.
Yeah.
And just sing something different.
Well,
what do you think about that, Mr. Publisher?
I wanted to get to that point.
And songwriter.
So do you want me to chase that rabbit now?
Well, I mean, I do think it's important because I think that a lot of our listeners, I can hear them clicking off when you bring up the topic. Oh, if I don't like a word, I just change it.
Yeah.
If I've got a problem with a word, we just change it. And there were even some people creating a hymnal not too long ago that didn't like a word in a song and figured they would just change it.
We'll talk about that in a minute.
Yeah.
Well, so, I'll go ahead and address that since I want to be really clear about this. I'm about to mess somebody up that's listening to this, but that is completely not okay to do legally. It is never legal to change the lyric of a song without the express permission of not just the writer. You could even ask the writer, hey, can I change the word to your song? And they may or may not say, sure, it doesn't bother me. But the publisher, the person that owns that song, really has the only permission you need, but you do need it, and it really
it's public domain, correct?
If it's public domain, you can do anything you want to with it. But if it's a copyrighted song and you want to use the song but change a lyric, you're actually breaking the law when you do that. And honestly, from an integrity standpoint, it's problematic for me.
Yeah.
As a songwriter, if somebody called and said, "Hey, I'd like to change a word of your song," I'd be very accommodating. I wouldn't argue the point. I'd want to know what change they wanted to make. I'd want to make sure that what they were changing it to was something that was true and that I felt okay about, because I certainly wouldn't want any change that would reflect something that I didn't believe. But at the same time, you really don't have that latitude, even though churches do that every day. But you actually don't have that latitude to do that legally. And honestly, from an integrity standpoint, it's really not a good thing to do.
Now, if I call you and ask permission to change a word in a song and you agree, then do I get like a couple of points?
Not at all.
just check it.
Don't be confused about that at all. All right, so let's go back to "Above All."
Yeah.
That line that you identified is the line that people go, "I'm not sure." So would I use that in a church or not? I'll tell you where I land on this. I mean, you don't have enough courage to tell us
what you
think.
That's exactly right. I've used that song in every church I've served.
I have used that song. And if the vote had come to me and it was my decision alone, I would probably have included it in the hymnal, because I don't think that's what the writer or even the singer that sings it is implying by what they sing. I think it is emoting an expression of how far God's love goes for us, and nothing more than that. And sometimes when we make songs say more than they're trying to say is when we kind of create our own dilemma with this. But let me give this caveat. If I did "Above All" in my church, knowing what I know about that particular part of the song and how it could be problematic, I would most likely talk about that very thing as I was introducing the song. I wouldn't do it in a professorial way or an intellectual way. I'd do it in a worship way. I would actually draw people's attention to that phrase and say, here's what we mean when we sing this.
Yeah.
And then I would characterize it or frame it for our church so that no one is confused about it. I would recognize, even though I've never had an issue with what that song's saying, if I thought it was saying what some people say it's saying, I would have a problem with that.
Sure.
And it's never struck me that way. But I would be sensitive, and this is the point of this podcast. As worship leaders, we've got to be sensitive to what the words in our songs mean to people.
Yeah.
And we can't just, even as songwriters, we've got to care deeply about what we're maybe even implying accidentally. And "Above All" would be one of those songs that I think could fit into that category and actually has been controversial for a lot of people.
No doubt. And as you were talking, Mike, and I jokingly said, holy, 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 this does go back a long way.
Sure,
there are
it does.
People that have problems with songs that have been in hymnals for years and years and years. And I remember when I was young in the 70s and some of the new hymnals coming out with some Gaither songs in it, and people were saying those aren't hymns and shouldn't be in the hymnal, and even questioning specific lyrics of songs. And then even old songs. to walk in the garden and some other things that you've talked about on blogs and podcasts.
Usually when I talk about above all, I always talk about in the garden, because in the garden says almost exactly the same thing. It doesn't use the same words, but none other has ever known.
Yeah.
Really, no one else has ever known what it's like to walk with Jesus in the garden.
Except for you.
But except I would still sing in the garden, because it's not intended to be a theological treatise. It's an emoting of a personal intimacy and worship with Christ, which and I think the license for that is broad in a congregational context. But I would never want to use anything that would be confusing.
Yeah.
All right, so let's talk about a different song. You got another one in mind?
You know, the one I'm seeing a lot of conversation about right now is Reckless Love, new song, new song. And I honestly, this is one I'm not as familiar as I mentioned that song with the nuance of the controversy about it. But tell me, what are you hearing? Well, what are guys asking you about that lyric?
Well, Reckless Love is right now is a very, very popular, probably the most popular new song
in
congregational music.
I think
it comes from a guy named Corey Asbury, very compelling artist, great singer. I love his videos on this song. I mean, it shows you the kind of range this guy's got, and his abilities as a communicator is really good. So the question is around that word that's in the title, reckless. So
that's what I've heard.
So how do we feel about describing God, who is perfect, who is sovereign, who is never less than who he is? When we apply a human definition of what it means to be reckless, we might say, our son is reckless when he's driving. Our lawnmower guy is reckless when he mows the yard or whatever. I mean, when you think about using the way we use the word reckless and then calling God or attributing that to God,
right,
that's an issue. So Brian, you've brought this up, and I've taken your role. I've told you what the issue is. So how does that hit you? What would you do if you were considering singing that?
I would consider that it's all a matter of perspective. From our perspective, the behavior would appear reckless. And so I don't have a problem with the lyric, viewing it as a human commentary on what, from our perspective, we would view as reckless. Obviously, nothing that God does is unintentional, unplanned, reckless, or even imperfect. It's perfect, so it's well beyond reckless in the ultimate sense of the word. But from our perspective, it can appear reckless, and I think that's an important. Really, all of these words that we use are human words. In actuality, in our churches, most of the ones that you and I have ever served, they're English words. And we're limited by the human language to try to describe the attributes of God all the time.
Who's indescribable.
And every single word we use is completely inadequate.
Yeah.
It is only a word that we use from our perspective that adequately states something that we understand in our idiom, but in no way is necessarily the truest representation of God and his character in reality, which is incomprehensible.
So what you're saying is it's impossible to apply a standard to language that would meet that would be the equivalent of God's essence, because we just don't have the language to describe it.
Yeah, that's right. I think it's all about perspective. And at this point, we're talking about, you know, there's a great scripture in the Bible that says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans and utterances that we can't even understand. And so the songs that we write, we're writing in our language and with our limited understanding, and obviously from our perspective.
Yeah.
So from our perspective, boy, that really appears reckless. And to me, that's, again, if it was important enough to introduce it to my congregation that way, I would explain it that way. This looks reckless.
So one of the terms you could apply to this kind of language is homomorphic. We're taking a human attribute and we're addressing God and describing God with a human attribute.
And which it's always going to be imperfect.
It's always going to be imperfect.
That's
all right, So for the person that wants to use that song, though, I would tell anyone that they may agree with you in what you just said, that, you know, what's about perspective and that doesn't offend me and I get it. As a matter of fact, the line in the psalm that says, that talks about him pursuing the 99,
right,
actually softens that reckless thing
right.
a little bit. It actually kind of gives it some context that makes it a little more palatable. and certainly the 99 references the parable that Jesus
said. Because that seems reckless to us.
And that seems reckless. Yeah, so that helps it. So, but I would say to any worship leader, wherever you fall on reckless love or not, that word or not, have that thought process of thinking through it and be ready to explain and to give context for why that song would work in your setting or even not work. And I would say the Romans 14 principle applies here. Let each one be convinced in his heart. I would tell any leader out there, if you're convinced this is an important song your church should be singing, by all means, sing it. And if you're prepared and you feel like you've vetted it theologically to the point that you can speak about it in ways that make sense and gives proper perspective, then by all means do it. But I would equally say, if you're convinced it's problematic and would be confusing, causing, don't sing it. Whatever you do, don't betray your own conviction.
Right.
Don't say, well, everybody loves it, and I've got a problem with it, but I guess I'm going to have to do it anyway.
Don't
betray your own conviction. Yeah. You've got to answer to the Lord for what you're feeling and what you're convinced of. So that's another great example. Can you think of another one? I can think of two or three more. But
give me one.
Well, I'm thinking about I love this song. I love to sing it. What a Beautiful Name.
Oh, yeah.
All right. The second verse of What a Beautiful Name says something that's a little bit problematic for some people.
Okay.
Do you remember the lyric?
No, I now rely on confidence monitors, and so I no longer have any songs memorized. Now, I used to have the entire hymnal memorized,
exactly.
But now, if there's not a confidence monitor feeding me the line, Mike, and verse two, how would I know?
All right,
it's whatever comes up on the next slide.
So, Brian, here's since you don't, I'm going to quote the lyric that is a question mark for some people, and you'll have to speak to it.
All
since you don't remember
good.
What it is.
This will be extemporaneous.
So we're singing to God and we're saying to him, you wouldn't want heaven
without me.
Without
can I tell you something?
You wouldn't want heaven without us.
And that, yep. I don't like that line. When I sing it, I think we've sung it in our chapel service. And here's what I mean by don't like it. That hit me weird the first time I heard it. And every time I sing it, it hits me weird. I'll say that. But I haven't gone where I've got to go. And that's because, as you know, I'm a little old-fashioned in my music, and we haven't gotten to this song yet. It'll be about a decade before my church starts singing it. So I haven't had to go there yet. But every time we sing it, it hits me weird. So I'd love to know your thoughts on that line.
Well, I've kind of gone around in circles on this particular song. I absolutely love the song. As a matter of fact, I would tell anybody... you know, one of the blessings we have, Brian, and what we get to do every day here at Lifeway Worship is we get to know some of these people. And the Hillsong people, Steve McPherson's the head of publishing for Hillsong. That guy loves Jesus.
Absolutely does.
And we've become friends and gotten to know each other quite well. And I know you know him as well, too. And we've met the Hillsong gang. We know their ministry. We know the lives that they live. And
church people.
They are church people. And I tell you what, they care deeply about what they're doing, and they really are trying to do something that's right. As I looked at that lyric, I will admit, the first time I heard it, it struck me as well. I wouldn't say I was immediately concerned. I went, oh, that's a different way. And I would say in a similar way that that line does what above all is doing, and some of these other songs, and even Reckless Love is doing. It is kind of projecting a emotion that we might feel onto God's emotion, which we don't even understand and don't know how to say it. I have been in several settings where this line has been changed by the worship leader or by the
probably
church.
Probably without permission.
And probably,
is your guess?
I won't assume that, but I would tell anybody out there, you do not have the right to do that. You've got to be a little more diligent than that. But, and anyway, I realize I just ruined somebody's day, but I'm just going to tell you what the law would not permit you to do that without
that's
permission.
Important.
But I would say...
and the lyric is, you didn't want heaven without us, correct?
Yeah, you didn't want heaven without us. Thank you for correcting.
I think that's important because that hits me differently than wouldn't.
You wouldn't.
You didn't.
You didn't. Well, I said wouldn't, and that's probably because I've seen people make that change. But but you didn't want heaven without us. And in one sense, here's the concern people have about that. And each person will have to decide if this is what it's really saying or not. The concern about that is a subtle suggestion, perhaps, that heaven was incomplete without us. That God was lonely in heaven, and in and he was inadequate and not complete and not and God created us and all of this because he was incomplete without us. And none of us would say that. I mean, I don't feel, I think that's heretical to think that God somehow was incomplete without us. But so that's the negative interpretation of that. The defense of it would be, but he did create all of this and he did create us. And apparently that would seem to suggest that he didn't want it the other way.
Well, I mean, to me, Mike, reading it again, as I said, this is not one we've used yet at our church. So I hadn't considered from that perspective. Hit me weird. Reading it again, I would say we were part of the plan all along.
We were. And, and say that's another part of the issue. God is timeless. And when we assign time and space to God, we're actually defining him down.
That's
when we do that. So the idea that you know, that God's eternal past, eternal future, he knows it all at the same time, knew exactly. I mean, we don't understand all that, and I'm willing. I sing that song now without reservation, and I'll sing that lyric just like that without reservation now. But I would also quickly say I understand some of the concerns some have had about it.
Right.
But the bottom line for me is the worship leader needs to grapple with that and be able to understand how they feel about those things and not just change the word or not just ignore the issue.
Yeah, Mike, it's interesting. This may seem like I'm chasing a rabbit here a little bit, but I think I'll be able to make application with it. I was having a disagreement with my younger brother on the phone earlier today. We argue all the time as a sport, and this particular argument, I don't remember who was winning or who was losing, but it ended, you know, the phone call, and I remember thinking, well, at least I know he cares a lot about that. You know, it didn't matter which side of the issue he was on. It's something he cares deeply about. And I think the point is, when we talk about analyzing these song lyrics, we can have disagreements with our brothers and sisters in Christ and even vehemently defend our standpoint because we care. Because, as we said at the beginning of this, the words we sing absolutely do matter. And so, man, let's be careful to always be respectful and always be God-honoring in these conversations. But if you feel strongly, defend that point. And if you feel strongly that a lyric, the words do matter. I think the willingness to debate this as intensely as worship leaders debate it, I actually think that's a very, very good sign.
Yeah, it is.
That we all do already innately understand much it matters.
Absolutely. Yeah. All right, so we've got time for one more song.
All right.
So this is a brand new song.
You said that sounded like a minister of music right there. Yeah, we got time for one.
We got one more.
And one more verse.
And one more song.
This is the last time.
I can think of four more off the top of my head, and including older hymns that have issues. The song that's a brand new song called So Will I. It's also from our friends at Hillsong.
Oh, and what a beautiful song
and
that is.
There is a word in the, I believe it's the second chorus. Is that right? I think. That's
Mike's without his confidence.
I'm looking. Yeah, exactly. the song, what a creative lyric. It's very creative. But there is a word in the second chorus that, in the context of talking about creation and all the galaxies and all of that. Mm-hmm. By the way, I love the way this song turns at the end.
Yeah.
It turns beautiful, beautiful thing.
That's a hook.
The word is evolving. So imagine what the controversy might be in the context of a lyric that's about creation, and the word evolving is right in the middle of that lyric.
Sure. So the issue that's been around for 100 years.
So then you get into this thing. Are we suggesting evolutionary creationism,
right,
or some variation of the theory of evolution, et cetera, versus creation? It raises a question. Now I only call this one out, not because I'm hearing a lot about this song, but I'm imagining that there have been a few people that have run across that lyric and wondered, does this say something I don't want to say?
Here's what I'd say, Mike. When I met you about 15 years ago now, as I recall, you mentioned that you had blue eyes. Your eyes are still blue.
Yes, they are.
But your hair at that time was kind of a golden blonde, as I recall. Mm. Very, very flowing golden blonde hair. And now, as I sit across from you. It is, your hair has achieved more of a silver type of a type of a hue.
Yes.
So some would call that your hair evolving,
okay,
shall we say.
All right.
So,
Brian,
it really, on that one, to me, it all goes back to how you define the word.
Yeah.
And then, again, we've got to be careful, I think, as Christians, not to be defensive or looking for.
Yeah.
I mean, it's one thing that we've got to be very careful about the words that we sing. It's another thing altogether to be looking to apply a negative understanding or interpretation of every word that we sing. You tend to see what you're looking for.
Sure.
And I, you know, I can get an attitude sometimes about modern worship songs. And if I'm not careful when I'm analyzing songs, if I'm viewing it through the perspective, I already have a negative perception. I'm already looking for something to be wrong with it. Then I can start to impugn the motives. There's a great, you know, the passage of scripture, probably the most misunderstood passage of scripture about judging in Matthew, talking about really the difference there between judging someone's actions and their intentions. And you've got to be very careful when you're looking at words of songs, especially words that might have a contemporary meaning that's controversial, that you don't immediately imply or immediately impress your understanding of that word onto the author.
Yeah, Brian, I've got to say, that's one of the most thoughtful things I've ever heard you say on the podcast. And I totally agree. I think you will find error when you're expecting and wanting to find, when you want to find error, you can find it.
Yeah.
And I would say, you know, in that, the first time I heard that lyric, the few times I've sung that song, it did not strike me as a theological statement or a scientific statement at all. It was just a word that was describing the moving of creation through time. And by the way, my hair.
Yes.
These are highlights. I'm highlighting it now.
Nice.
with more of a silvery hue, to use your word.
So anyway, I'm
not the guy that's having a birthday and getting older today. But anyway,
that's a whole nother thing.
I would also add, don't parse the words of songs the way that you would scripture. And here's what I mean by that. Songs don't carry the same weight unless they are scriptural quotes.
That's right.
They don't. And we shouldn't expect the lyrics of songs to be infallible in every nuance of language. It does. They don't have the power to do that because of all the inadequacies of our own use of the language. But at the same time, we've got to be ready to speak to what our songs are saying. And then most of all, and of course the title of the podcast, the words do really matter.
Amen.
And you don't have the right to change them without permission. But I would also, you've got to be ready to explain and defend and understand what it is you're putting in the mouths of your people when they sing songs.
No doubt. Mike, it strikes me that this topic actually bleeds over in our contemporary society into Sunday school literature and everything
Absolutely.
Else. There was a time when everybody got their Sunday school literature from the denominational headquarters in the same way that they sang their hymns out of the denominational hymnal.
Yeah.
That was vetted by boards and all of these kinds of things. Nowadays, it might be whatever the latest book is, the latest topic that you want to discuss in your Sunday school class. And so I think we're more careful. I think we're more ready to understand in Sunday school what a problem that could be to grab the latest topic or the latest book and then how we could deviate quickly from some of the tenets of our faith. And I think it's just an important reminder, the same thing can happen in our music.
And maybe the last admonition in this podcast is for those of you out there writing songs.
Yeah.
Fight for every word of your song. And when you choose a word just because it rhymes perfectly or you like the way it sounds when you sing it, make sure it's not implying something that you can't defend scripturally. Because if it is, you've just weakened the song and even made it unusable if it's presenting something that's not true.
We've heard it. We've said it. Others have said it many, many times. The art of writing a song is rewriting a song. And boy, you better be willing to rewrite it, especially if it's even coming close to implying something that's not true. Well, Mike, we love to hear from our our listeners, and we get emails all the time. It's amazing. We get some from all around the globe, people that find the Worship Life podcast with Mike Harlan and respond to us, tell us how the conversations about worship are so meaningful to them. You can email us, worship@lifeway.com. That's a good way to let us know topics that you'd like to hear Mike talk about on the Worship Life podcast. It's a good way to let us know how we can pray for you. You can also rate and review the podcast. That lets other people know that it's out here. This discussion about worship is happening on a regular basis so that they can join in, and we can expand the size of the conversation and get different unique perspectives to join the discussion about this important topic. Until the next time we meet, for Mike Harlan, this is Brian Brown saying thanks for joining us at the Worship Life Podcast with Mike Harlan. We'll be back together again real soon.